And your gracious, loving Heavenly Father, in the precious and in the worthy name of thy beloved Son, we come before thee at this blessed hour to give thee all the praise and thanks and adoration that is due thy most holy name. At this time, dear Father, do we specially come before thee beseeching thy blessing upon those who are to give their hearts and their lives to thee. We pray that their decision may be fully in accord with thy will as they endeavor to walk in the footsteps of thy beloved Son. We pray thy special blessing upon their hearts and their minds as they endeavor to so give their lives to thee. And at this time, as our hearts are in tune with this occasion, we desire that thou would give us the wisdom to so renew our consecration vows to thee that we also may be renewed with a fixed, more determination in our lives to carry out our covenant of sacrifice with thee, realizing thee more fully the days are closing and finally our change will come. We pray, dear Father, that thou would give us the wisdom to so number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And again, at this time, we especially ask thy blessing upon our dear brother Lyle. May his words be thy words and his thoughts be thy thoughts, that we, with these dear ones, may be drawn closer to thee, closer to one another in the bonds of love and peace, that we may appreciate thy bountiful blessings that thou hast supplied through us through thy beloved Son. And to this end, we ask thy blessing upon us this hour, and that at this time we are mindful of those who are on beds of sickness, going through sorrow or bereavement, and we pray thy special strength to be upon them. Guide and direct our hearts, and now at this time we pray, and accept of our heartfelt thanks and adoration for thy goodness to us, in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
Brethren, an occasion like this is a very special one and a happy one indeed for all of us, not only for these four dear ones sitting here in the front row, but for all of us. And say this, as one who made his consecration in 1915, I say it's the best decision we ever made, every one of us. And I don't believe that anyone else will feel any other way about it here. And we're now going to have our thoughts directed along the lines of Christian baptism by our dear brother Lyle Cook. Brother Lyle.
Thank you, Brother Arthur. And greetings, dear brethren. We're very happy to be here in this place this evening. Has it not been a wonderful day? A beautiful, wonderful day. Have not the dear brethren, one after another, been bringing us wonderful discourses, capitalizing or centering on the wisdom and the desirability of consecrating to do God's will? I've noted it all day long. Some conventions have what they call a consecration day, and we thought that would be apropos for this day. We have before us four dear ones, and our hearts rejoice for them. Our dear sister Kathy Larson, our dear brother Dan Ledwinka, our dear brother Daniel McClugan, and our dear brother Dale Marzuski. And we rejoice with them. And this service is dedicated especially to them, in that we are speaking mainly to them in perhaps a discourse of welcome to them, in a sense. May we say before we attempt to start that should there be others in the audience who have been contemplating, symbolizing their decision to do God's will, we would be happy for them to come forward any time during the service and occupy a place on the front row. Our text is Romans 6, 3 to 6. You all know it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We are met this evening, dear brethren, together to witness an outward ceremony attesting to a previous occurrence. We are here this evening to witness the outward symbol of water immersion, to symbolize the full devotion or consecration of our dear brethren who we just named. The full submission of their will to the will of God, to do his will and to take his will for their will, to do the will of God even unto death or whatever may be entailed, to follow in the footsteps of our master and forerunner and guide Jesus our Lord. Having consecrated in the past to do God's will, these dear ones desire to symbolize this consecration before God's people by water immersion, as our Lord set us an example and commanded. It might enter our minds if this consecration is already passed and they have determined in their minds to serve the Lord whatever in the past, why should we need to symbolize it? Is it not sufficient to go to the Lord on our knees, tell him, Lord, I'm ready to do thy will. I have full trust in thy wisdom and thy guiding power, whatever it may be, and I'm willing to do thy will. Is it not sufficient? We would like to say, dear friends, there is a rather good simile. We consider it rather proper for those who love each other enough to promise to live together the rest of their lives, to symbolize it by an outward ceremony before their friends. The ceremony is not important as the decision, and yet we consider it very proper, so much so that we think it's improper when they do not symbolize it before their friends. We might illustrate that by a race course. You know this symbol, this picture. Suppose there were to be a race and there were high prizes offered and the race course was set. And somebody said, well, I know I'm just as good as any of those runners. And he went out, and as soon as they gave the signal, he started out and he ran with them. And he beat every one of them. But he was outside the fence, running along to the side. It may have even been more difficult. Do you suppose that the judges would say, well, we saw this fellow out there and he beat our runners, and we'll give him the prize? That's foolishness. And so with our Heavenly Father, if we don't love him enough and have faith enough to formally promise to do his will, it will not gain us anything, even though we attempt to do all the things that we think would please him. Otherwise, faith in our Father will bring us to the point where we will promise to do his will, and we will symbolize it before the people of God. Now, dear friends, we recognize that it would be very presumptuous upon us, of us, to presume to serve our Heavenly Father, to say, I am going to do the will of the ruler, the supreme ruler of the universe, unless we had been invited. And we actually have a scripture to show that this would be presumption. Hebrews 5:4. Hebrews 5:4. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Even so, Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but God called him, or invited him. And so we think that it is rather presumption, perhaps. Perhaps it makes our hearts tremble to think of serving the Lord. And there are many, we believe, who have a mistaken call to preach, we'll say. They say that one night at midnight they had a dream or something, and they then, from then on, served the Lord, preaching His word and so forth. We think that the Lord does not leave us dangle, as it were, in indecision. And some of the tests we might place upon ourselves as to whether He has actually offered to us this call. If we feel a longing after God, if we feel drawn to Him, if we feel that we want to understand His word, and we feel a great love for Him, a desire to trust Him and to want to serve Him whatever is entailed, we believe that this is rather good evidence that God is dealing with us. And if our faith is proper, that we have been given an invitation to follow in Jesus' footsteps, or a call, if you please. In James 4:8 we read, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. And so if we find that we have developed an interest in and understanding of spiritual things, this is evidence of God's dealings with us, His drawing. We can be assured of this because it takes the activation of our minds by the Holy Spirit to allow us to understand spiritual things, His word. To the natural man, we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14-10, to the natural man, the things of the Heavenly Father, His word, are foolishness. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. And if He's given us of His Spirit, it is for this purpose, to understand His word, to be able to count the cost and to decide if we would like to serve Him. We might question, someone might say, who does God call? Does He call sinners? No, He only calls those who we might call justified believers. That is, they are justified because of faith in Jesus. In Romans 12:1, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that is, justified brethren, because they have faith in the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. See, this call goes to justified believers. God does not call sinners to consecrate. He calls sinners to repentance, and repentant sinners to consecrate. They must first have faith in Jesus, recognize Him as a sufficient propitiation for their sins, and thus become what we term tentatively justified. Justified in a tentative or trial state so that they can sit down as Jesus commanded and count the cost and decide whether they will intelligently follow him or will turn down the offer. Foolish as that may be. Now, God does not call us because of some great works or good works or because we're a fine specimen of humanity. No. In 2 Timothy, we're told, 2 Timothy 1:9, God called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Isn't that beautiful? And Titus 3:5 tells us that he calls not because of works of righteousness. That is, we're not acceptable to him by works of righteousness, which we have done. In Ephesians 2:8, we read, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now it's true that only perfection, absolute perfection, is recognized by the Creator. So how is it that he can call sinners, that is, fallen, even though they do have faith in Jesus, to serve him? Only perfection, absolute perfection, can be acceptable to God. He does not accept sinners, which would be pictured by blemished sacrifices. They must be without blemish of the first year, that is, about as perfect as they can get. And these offered to him would be acceptable. So when we first realize the heavy burden of sin upon us and begin to seek the Creator for relief, the Creator leads us to Jesus. As we read in John 6:44 and 45, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and they shall all be taught of God. Period. Every man, therefore, that hath this hope in him, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Then we have the other part of the picture in John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The knowledge gained as a result of seeing or recognizing, mentally discerning Jesus as the perfect equivalent price in offset for Father Adam leads us to step number one of consecration to obedience and godly living. To obedience and righteousness, a dedication to this. A general consecration to holy living and obedience to God, which all believers make. This is pictured by the Levites in the court. They had access to the court. They saw the brazen altar, which pictured the humanity sacrificed by our Master. They were covered, that is, they wore linen robes. But they had no privilege of going in to the tabernacle. That was only allowed for priests. Now in this condition, they saw more than the world. This high linen wall shut out the world from seeing the brazen altar. They could look around and see some things outside. some natural things, but they were a step closer to the holy, which represented full service of the Lord. Coming to the gate, to the veil, into the holy, signified the giving up of human things, and passing under the veil signified the giving up of their natural rights as humans, and brought them into the holy. In the holy, they could not see natural things. All the light was furnished by the candlestick, which represents God's Holy Spirit. And this is a picture, a beautiful picture, of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, which is gained fully only by full, unreserved consecration. But the step to that, number one step, is pictured nicely by the court, which shut out some of the human relationships. And so the Levites pictured in the court are a rather nice picture of this tentatively justified state. As we said, they receive the robe. They are allowed to wear robes of linen, signifying righteousness. And they are tentatively justified, or they have are said to be reckoned justified to life, in the sense that they are a step closer toward to God, and they have been counted as having a step closer to the Lord, so that they can take step number two, which is full, unreserved consecration to do the Lord's will. But having taken this first step, we must not rest here. We're given this chance and opportunity so that we can count the cost and not jump into something that we are not in full harmony with. For remember, going under the court, under the veil, into the most holy, out of the court, into the most holy, the first compartment of the tabernacle, symbolizes the full implication of the merit of Christ, from which there is no return to human state. They must go on to spirit birth or lose life entirely. And so they can have a proper appreciation of this step because they are given the understanding to do so. And if they have a proper appreciation and a proper respect and love for our dear Redeemer in His perfection and His beautiful, humble obedience to our gloriously perfect Heavenly Father, and they have respect for our wonderful Heavenly Father, His faithfulness, His grace to us, and His justice, this will lead them on to a full devotion or consecration to do the Lord's will, to trust Him completely, and enlist to serve Him, whatever may be entailed in that service. Even the law covenant, dear friends, was designed to lead men to serve the Lord unreservedly. As we read our Master's own words in summarizing what the duty of men were in that time in Matthew 22:37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind." If we did that, dear friends, this would bring us to serve Him unreservedly. And so they're allowed then to come into this tentatively justified state without becoming liable to all loss, so that they can make a proper consecration to follow in Jesus' footsteps in the narrow way of self-sacrifice and to gain in this time the benefits of the merit of our perfect Master to cover all their sins. Now, the tentatively justified state brings some spiritual understanding, and in this state they're accepted or reckoned perfect, that is, their sins are covered, in order that the Father may accept their proffered sacrifice. In the sixth volume, page 119, on at the end of the chapter, we read that this first step of consecration to righteousness and holy living, this is what all true believers understand and experience in this age. And the second step of consecration is held up before the tentatively justified ones, a consecration to count themselves in with Jesus as part of his self-sacrifice, to give up our rightful human hopes, aims, aspirations, our claim on human perfection, which would accrue to us in the millennium, that is, the restitution age, to perfection of human life, which would accrue to us. This is offered to us, or shown to us, ahead of time, and reckoned to us, if we will forego it and consecrate it and sacrifice it to God and not claim it in this time. Thus, Jesus gives us a great gift which we may offer in consecration to God, and he can accept it because it is perfect. This is pictured, the second step is pictured by the sacrificing priests taken from the Levites and put through another consecrating service to a role as sacrificing priests. And it's also pictured in Psalms 45, 10, and 11. Let us read Psalms 45, 10, and 11. You know it well. It's a beautiful picture. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, Adam's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And you know the rest, and for want of time we will forego the rest of it. This is pictured also by Rebekah accepting the invitation to become the bride of Isaac. We read this in Genesis 24, and for want of time again, we will read merely from the 58th verse. You remember the background. Eliezer was sent to gain a bride for Isaac. Isaac didn't go. Eliezer went. He had made a promise to the Lord that if he came to the fountain and the well, and a damsel was there and would water his camels, then he would consider that that was the Lord's answer to his prayer of who he should get for Isaac, Abraham's son. And so she was very willing, remember. She willingly watered his camels. No small task. A camel is like a walking tank. And after they've been walking over the dry, hot desert, they're all dried out, and they can soak up a lot. But she ran to the well, and she filled the trough. And she watered not only the camels, but she offered to Eliezer. And it showed willingness on her part. And Eliezer got down and prayed and thanked the Lord for his kindness. He said, to my master. But anyway, then she took him home. And remember that the reverence of the Lord was shown very nicely in this wonderful word picture. But when they got around to asking, and I like the thought of Eliezer asked the family if it would be okay with them if Rebekah went. Why, they said, then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this is 50. The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. In other words, to say, well, what does it matter to us? The Lord indicated she should go, and we want to have the Lord's will done. We thought this, I used to think that the family maybe didn't have very much faith, but this indicated a lot of faith, it seems to me. And so then, let's start then with verse 58 of Genesis 24. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man, a stranger? He wasn't even the man she was to marry. A stranger. And we must appreciate the times. In those days, pillaging and marauding was a common way of making a living. And they were going to be subject to whoever might come along, any band. But what did she say? When they said, wilt thou go with me? Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I'll think about it for 10 days. I'm a young girl. I can't make up my mind that fast. I want to think it over. I don't want to jump into a trap. No, she said. No hesitancy, apparently. I will go. And you see, that's what these dear ones. We honor them because, remember, it says, honor thy father in the days of thy youth in Song of Solomon. While the evil day cometh not, before you're beginning to fall into the grave anyway and don't have any more to serve the Lord with. And here she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah and her sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. That speaks volumes, does it not? It wasn't a long procrastination. Apparently they got ready and left promptly. And so it's well for us. When we get a glimpse of the majesty of the ruler of the universe, we think that it is poor reasoning not to want to serve him. We think it's a natural conclusion to come to. With a man that has any wisdom, any ability to weigh things, matters, what his prompt response would be, I will serve. I want to do God's will, whatever it is. I'll trust him to decide what it is. Even Jesus, remember, came and made a consecration that he didn't understand what it was going to be. He didn't realize. Why not? You say, well, why not? He knew a lot of things. It took 40 days. That is a complete period when he went into the wilderness after his spirit begettled, when he could understand spiritual things, the heavens were open to him. He spent 40 days putting this in his mind with his photographic mind, his perfect recall. He could put these scriptures all in place, and he decided what God's will would be for him then. But was that all? No, dear friends. On the night of Gethsemane, he apparently saw something that hadn't really forced itself upon his mind before that, and he recognized something he was going to be called upon to do that he hadn't really weighed before. So it is with us, dear friends. Sufficient unto the day be the trouble thereof or the evil thereof. Each day is a little section, and let's live the day, not worry about tomorrow. You can serve the Lord for one day, can you not? No matter whatever is entailed. We could stand a great lot of pain, physical pain, for a day, surely. Let's forget about tomorrow. That is, let's put it out of our mind, not worry, undue worry. And so the promptness of our dear Rebecca, we appreciate. And so with these dear ones, we appreciate in the days of their youth, they have decided that this is the proper step to serve the Creator. Now, willingness to trust our Father enough to take His will as our will, whatever it may be or prove to be, is the part of wisdom, we believe. It shows that we trust Him, and we will put our life in His hands. Now, somebody may say, well, the standard is so high. It's too high. I can't measure up to that standard. No, you can't. Nor can anyone else, dear friends. No fallen man could measure up to the standard of the law. It demanded perfection. But our Master did, proving that he was the Messiah. And he has left his merit to cover our unintentional imperfections, those areas in which we fail to come up to whatever standard we see of perfection, however high that's placed before us. Absolute perfection, that merit will cover that. It will not cover intentional blemishes, but that merit will cover it. And so we can live in our minds at absolute perfection. Each time we fail and say, oh, I need the merit. Dear Father, grant the merit to cover this, to cover that unintentional imperfection. If our heart attitude is right, he will always grant it. Jesus stands as our advocate. That wonderful, most wonderful verse in all the Bible, perhaps, to those who are painfully aware of their imperfections and their downslidings and their failures. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. He stands as our attorney. He stands and says, I vouch for this one. I will make it good. I have my merit here to cover him. And so in that manner, dear friends, we can prove that we would live at perfection if we were given absolute perfection. And in the meantime, our whole life is not in jeopardy when we do unintentionally fail. It's the best arrangement for testing our loyalty that can be possibly imagined. We couldn't possibly imagine such a wonderful plan that allows us to come and be fully tested as to our loyalty and yet not lose our life. Just one little mistake cost Adam his life and us in Adam. So that wouldn't do, would it? Wouldn't do to take us to perfection. And so we have an advocate with the Father to cover these unintentional imperfections and to cover us when we fail and we do not reach the mark that we see is proper for us, because it is impossible for us to live as perfect men and women. It is impossible, nor does God expect it. He wouldn't have provided for the advocate if it were not necessary. And if we were perfect, dear friends, we would have not needed the ransomer. Wouldn't have been necessary for Jesus to come give his life for us if we could do without him. That is not sensible either. And so, dear friends, the standard is not too high. It couldn't be any lower. We want it to be at perfection. We want the world to be absolutely perfect afterwards, and it certainly is obvious that all the 144,001 who will be granted the divine nature, which before has been spoken of as possessing immortality, death-proof, we certainly wouldn't want them to be tested any less, would we? Because that might develop an adversary, and we couldn't have that. And so, consecration is always in order, dear brethren, and will be required of all who will gain life on any plane. In the next age, consecration to God will be required. And so these dear ones who are symbolizing their desire to do God's will are very wise, we believe. It's very logical for them to take this and covenant to follow in our Master's footsteps to serve our Heavenly Father. So this covenant to give up all that we have or any claim on future prospects would leave us dead if God didn't do something. But he doesn't leave us dead, does he? No, he raises us up in a figure to newness of life, begetting us at the moment of full surrender or consecration to do the divine, to the divine will during the acceptable time when sacrifices of this nature are accepted. That brings up a point, dear friends. Since 1881, every crown has been run for all the time. There have never been any excess crowns waiting for a runner since 1881, if we understand chronology right. We believe we do. What happens then? When someone proves unworthy of the crown, it's freed up so someone tentatively justified can be offered to run in this place for that crown. Now, if these brethren are running for crowns, there are crowns available for them. We believe there probably are. We don't know. But if there are, it means somebody proved unfaithful, unworthy of that crown, and have dropped back a step. That should make us think very seriously, dear friends, and analyze our situation. It's a joyous time tonight. We rejoice with these dear ones, but it's a sad time too. There may be four crowns that the runners thereto have proved unworthy, and we know there have been many, surely. There are no runners alive since 1881, so you know there have been several runners for any crowns available at the present time. And so it's a joyous time, but it's a time to search inwardly if we are running the best race that we can run so that the Lord won't say to us, "I'm sorry, I know now that you're not worthy of that crown. You sit over here, and I'll take this crown and let someone else run for it." So, dear friends, we must be faithful, prove faithful, if we're to gain the crown. Now, what does it mean to be buried with Christ, to be baptized into his death? It means that we are to be dead to self as human beings, but alive toward God, alive towards his will, sensitive to his will. It means that we give up our natural human hopes, aims, aspirations, desires, and pleasures as a natural human being to offer them in, to exchange them for the privilege of running in the footsteps of our dear Master. What does it mean when we say our Master came to present himself as a sacrifice? We read in Psalms 47 and 8, you know these beautiful words, "I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, my God, O my God. Thy law is within my heart." And if we're to follow in his steps, using his example, that should be our example. "I delight to do thy will, our dear Heavenly Father. Thy law is written in my heart to the best of my ability to understand it." Now, what does it mean to go through the symbol of water baptism? We believe that water baptism is a beautiful picture of death to self, to our human, our natural human will. We go down into the water at the hands of another, on our backs, a most helpless position. A human cannot live in water on his back. He can on his prone, but not supine. That's impossible because the air goes out of his nostrils and water goes in and he soon dies. If he's unconscious on his back, there's no hope. But he's not left there. That one that lowers him into the water lifts him back out again, and in symbol, he gives up his human desires and rights and hopes, names and ambitions, dies to those, and is resurrected, in a sense, to walk in newness of life. He is awakened to God's will, as we read in Colossians 3:1. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. God accepts our promises to be dead to human will, to our human will, hopes, aims, ambitions, likes and dislikes, as though they were actually accomplished. When our Heavenly Father accepts something as having occurred, He accounts it as though it's actually accomplished. And so then, when He counts us as dead to our human state, we can never go back there. We give that up forever. But we go on to something better. And if we can weigh these decisions properly, we are giving up dross for the jewel of most precious price and value. We're giving up that which is dead, death. Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. How come? Because all the race is dead in Adam. It's only a matter of time till death supervenes in the lives of all, even though they may be what we might call having a little portion of life now. And so it says, giving up dross for a jewel, as beauty, as ashes for beauty. And we think that it is merely proper wisdom to accept this call. And so at the moment of our consecration, as we said before, God accepts our offer to take His will as our own, and He begets us to the divine nature, to walk in newness of life. Now, some object to that. They say, oh my, if we're begotten to the divine nature, that means divine nature brings immortality. And that couldn't be. But let us remember, this is a reckoned state. This is a reckoned state. We're not actually given perfect bodies, even human bodies. We're given back the one that we promised to give up. The Lord says, here, you need a body to live in until you are born as a spirit being. You're an embryo new creature now, tentatively, or you're in the trial state there. You're reckoned new creature, but you must develop to the point where you can live on your own when born on the spirit plane. And so, this is an embryo state, and everyone knows that an embryo is incapable of living on its own. It must have artificial circumstances and surroundings, and so must we. Our Heavenly Father surrounds us with His constant care, pictured by such a constant, minute care as knowing when even a hair falls out of our head. That's pretty minute. And so it is that we are kept in this state so that we can grow and develop into the character likeness of our Master. And if we do this, then we will be born on the divine plane. We will be given an abundance entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this is what we call vitalized justification, a justification to life, that is, the justification is given life in that we are begotten to the new nature. And we then are spoken of as having vitalized justification, simply to denote the two justifications. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we read 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, if he's been baptized into Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so we appreciate that he is a new creature. He is begotten to the divine nature. His tentative justification has been given up to receive a vitalization. After the beginning of the divine nature, we have a vitality to that justification. His depth of understanding increases. His relationship with our Heavenly Father is sweeter, and it grows, and there is no return to the former things, the human nature. Now, our Master counseled us to sit down and count the cost. Is the cost too high? We read in Luke 18:30, a scripture I'm sure you love very much. Perhaps we should set the stage, beginning, this would be Luke 18:28-30. Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." In other words, kind of bemoaning, "Why, Master, what are we going to get for this, all that we've given up?" And he said, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Manifold more. Now, Mark speaks of this same thing. Mark 10:30, which we'll consider for just a moment. Mark 10:30. But he shall receive, well, let's read the same thing. 28, beginning verse 28 of Mark 10. Then Peter began to say unto him, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time and in the world to come eternal life." Now, dear friends, if you just received eternal life, there are people in the world who give up everything they have for just a little spark of life that they have now. Just a spark of life that the next instant will land them in the grave. But they'll go and they'll spend what they can to regain what health they can. But if we could get life, that would be very valuable. But here, not only does he promise life, and we were not even going to speak of what kind of life, but he receives a hundredfold in this time also. That's pretty good interest. So, is the cost very high? No, it's exchanging dung for the most valuable thing you can think of. The next question might come to our minds, is it too late? Is the door closed? Well, we don't know. How can we tell? The Lord closes the door. When Noah got in the ark, he sat there. He didn't close the door. The Lord closed it. We certainly don't want to close the door. Any that give any indication at all that they love the Lord, we should give them the best thing we got, the gospel, the understanding of the Lord's word. whoever they are, wherever they came from. And we should not be restrictive. We don't want to close the door. And so we will give them the best thing we can, and we will simply recount to them what we know of the gospel call, and the Lord will do the rest. Let's make a very good point, dear friends. There are also two steps to a consecration to do God's will, the second consecration. I hope this is very confusing to you. Then you'll study it carefully if you don't already understand it clearly, and you probably do. Our part is to give ourselves. That's one part. The other part, which we can't do, is for God to accept it. Now, God can't give us. He can offer it to us, but His justice cannot demand that we sacrifice ourselves. Sacrifice goes beyond justice. And so it's something that He can offer us, and offer us a great prize for doing. But we have to do it. God cannot do that with all His power. He cannot, in justice, put you or me into a place of sacrifice, but we can. And it's a part of wisdom on our part to do that. Then He can accept it. Now, to what He accepts that is His business. If there are crowns available, and He accepts us to run in Jesus' footsteps and to gain a place in that beautiful body of the bride of Christ, of which Jesus is the head, well and good. If He doesn't, that's His business. He will still reward us richly. And so that is His business. And so whether the door is closed or not, doesn't matter, does it? We love the Lord. That really won't matter in our minds. What should motivate us is love for our Father, for His justice, wisdom, and the wonderful plan of the ages that He's made attests to that justice and wisdom. And He has the power to carry it out, remember. And so, whether the door is closed or not is not our concern, really. If we don't consecrate to do His will out of love for Him, it will not be acceptable. And so what He does, where He places us, will be His concern. We would like to make the point very clear that there is only one call during this age as far as a heavenly reward goes. Ye are all called in the one hope of your calling. There are not two. There's not a call to the little flock and to the great company. The little flock are more than over companies. The great multitude, or the foolish virgin class, come to that not by design, not by God's design, but by default. Because when they promised to give up their human aspirations and hopes in self-sacrifice, they found in discharging that obligation it was more than they could carry out. And so it was necessary for the Father to put them in a place, just a spirit plane, similar to the angels, we believe. And so the express statement is that no man cometh unto me unless God the Father call him. That was Jesus. So if we recognize Jesus, it proves that God has called us. And if we love the Father, we'll accept the call. And whatever it entails, wherever it takes us, we will accept that and we will be glad. Someone may say, I'm not worthy. No, we've already covered that. If we were worthy, Jesus would not have to die for us. Then someone say, I don't feel that I understand enough to make a consecration to do God's will. Really, basically, all we need to understand is that we want to do God's will. He'll reveal it and make it plain to us. What we need to have, though, is the desire to do God's will and to want to serve Him, whatever is entailed, and that is sufficient. I don't remember anything from the discourse.